This evening I wish to draw your attention to a verse to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13. The 13th verse in the 10th chapter in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. No temptation has seized you except what is common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, Corinth is one of the great cosmopolitan cities of the Greek-speaking world. And along the streets of this Mediterranean city, you would meet Greeks, and Romans, and Jews, and others from various parts of the Roman Empire and beyond. The former glory that was Greece had now faded. But the city was nevertheless an important center of trade, center of commerce. It had a vibrant culture, a culture that was based on the theater, the concert hall, and the sports stadium. The city also had its unsavory side. It had its red light district. You wouldn't wander around some parts of the city at night, especially where the temple prostitutes, of which there were hundreds, plied their trade, where drunkenness, where debauchery was rife. City, Corinth, proverbially known throughout the empire for its immorality and idolatry. Paul addresses the church of God in that city. He begins his letter by addressing the believers, the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy or saints, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grand opening to the letter. Then he gives thanks to God for their spiritual life and witness. Good reason to do so. As they looked to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, there was an abundant manifestation of spiritual life and vigor and the exercise of certain spiritual gifts as were appropriate. And he writes to these Christians in Corinth, and he reminds them of the faithfulness of God. He says, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then, having done that, he continues with his letter. Paul deals with a number of problems which had arisen in the church. The church was not perfect, and very soon there were many problems which arose. And Paul warns of the danger and of the destructive power of idolatry and immorality, as he deals with a number of different pastoral problems and goes into them in detail and relates them all by way of solution to their relationship to God in Christ. He focuses on the danger, the sheer destructive power of idolatry and immorality. This was common in their city, and this is clearly indicated if you go back to the 6th chapter at verses 9 through to 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Simply left to themselves and to their own devices, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's quite a description. And that is what some of you were, he says. addressing the Christians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have put that all behind you. But that's the city. That's what it was like. And that was true of some of you before you were converted to Jesus Christ. Paul, in this 10th chapter, he draws the attention of his readers, the attention of the Christians in Corinth, to the history of the Israelite people. And in particular to their exodus from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings over a period of 40 years before they entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he says that the Israelites had their privileges as God's people. Indeed, they were most favored people upon the face of the earth, that God had set his love upon them. Not because he was greater than in number than any other people, as it said in Deuteronomy, for they were the least of all people, but God has set his love upon them, and that was sufficient. So they were, in fact, a most privileged people. And having suffered a period of 400 years of bondage in the land of Egypt, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And furthermore, as Paul says in chapter 10, that they were given spiritual food and drink. Not simply the ordinary provision to sustain the body, but they were given spiritual food and drink to nourish their souls and to sustain them. And that spiritual food and that spiritual drink did come from the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. And then he draws attention to the fact that in spite of their privileges, these Israelites, most of them incurred God's displeasure. Most of that first generation which came out of Egypt under Moses, they suffered the displeasure of the Almighty. They doubted God's providence. They murmured against their leaders. And in particular, they committed idolatry, which can be one of two kinds, either false worship of the true God or worship of idols and false gods. They committed idolatry and sexual immorality. And he says most soberly and in a solemn way that most of them died in the wilderness. Then Paul says, when you come further on in the early part of the chapter, he says that what happened to these Israelites should be an example. And it should be a caution to the Christians in Corinth not to set, as he says, not to set their hearts on evil things as the Israelites did. The heart is deceptive, and there it is, not to set their hearts on evil things. And he gives a number of instances. And he draws out these illustrations from the 40-year journey through the wilderness. He says, first of all, addressing the Corinthians, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. That is, when they worshipped the golden calf. And Moses had gone up to the mountain, and Aaron was in charge, and he didn't do a very good job of it. And so they worshipped the golden calf, which he had made. And then Paul says, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. What he has in mind is when they committed fornication with the daughters of Moab, and that false prophet Balaam, he had a hand in him and encouraged them to do that. And then he goes on to the next instance, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did. And that testing was when they complained about their daily provision. They didn't like the manna that had been provided. And then, last of all, by way of illustration, do not grumble, as some of them did. And that was the case of in Numbers 16, when they murmured against Moses and Aaron, their God-appointed leaders. It was in the rebellion of Korah, if you go back into the book of Numbers. And so there it is, not to be idolaters, not to commit sexual immorality, not to test the Lord, and not to grumble, as some of these Israelites did. Now, in the National Gallery in London, overlooking that imposing building, overlooking Trafalgar Square, in the National Gallery in London, there's a painting by the 17th century artist, the French artist Nicolas Poussin. And it depicts, and it has the title, The Adoration of the Golden Calf. It's a very distinctive, arresting kind of painting. The Golden Calf. Well, clearly that was an idol. It is a cult image made by Moses to satisfy the Israelites. The Israelites were depicted there in that painting, dancing around the idol and doing so in sheer abandon. And they were persuaded that what they were doing was in fact engaging in true and acceptable worship of the Lord God, the God of Israel. But the indictment against them, as is stated in the Old Testament, the charge that is brought against them, as Paul takes it up at this point, is that the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry, which is quite vivid because the older translation says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, it's more than that. What they actually did in their playing was to indulge in pagan revelry. And in doing that, the indictment was this, that it was all in flagrant disregard of the first and the second of the commandments of the moral law. The first commandment with regard to the worship of the true God, and the second commandment with regard to idolatry. The first two of the Ten Commandments. So I come to the words of the text that we have here before us. Paul takes Israel's experience in the wilderness as an example to the Corinthians and to all believers, and that includes ourselves. And so if we are to profit from the word of God, we come to a passage of this kind and say, well, it applies to the Corinthians, and it most surely applies to ourselves. And he says that these things were written as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment, the culminations of the ages has come. We're living in the end times, in the history of mankind. We're living in the latter days. And it's a warning to those upon whom the ends of the worlds, in the older translation, has come. And here is the fulfillment, the culmination of the ages. So, he says, and here is a warning. He says, if you think you are standing firm, that is, if you think that you're standing firm in the faith, be careful that you do not fall. That's the warning. Now, we need Paul's admonition, this warning. An admonition, what is it? An admonition contains two elements. It contains the element of instruction, and it contains the element of correction. That's what this warning is. It's an admonition. And it instructs and informs our minds. And it corrects and it orders our lives. Now, we need Paul's admonition not to fall, not to fall into the ways of the world and to the worst aspects of our contemporary society. It's not very difficult to observe what are the worst aspects of the society in which we live. It's presented to us on the media, the internet, in our newspapers. And here is an admonition not to fall into those ways, the ways of the world, and in particular the worst aspects of our contemporary society. The Anglican theologian almost of an older generation now, Michael Green. He puts it in this way. He says, it's customary for Christians today, living in a secularized society, a a society in which people generally go about their affairs, do their business, without any real reference to God, as if God did not exist. It's customary for Christians today, living in a secularized society, no longer to be shocked by sinful things which they see and hear. They will, without protest, sit through a television program presenting material which a generation ago they would never have contemplated watching at a theater or cinema. But, and here is the point, but when a man's conscience becomes dulled to sin and apathetic about moral standards, he is no longer willing to look to the Lord for deliverance. He doesn't see there is a problem, a moral problem. If he doesn't recognize his sin, he's not going to turn to Christ. He's not going to look to him for salvation. Well, there it is, and that's how it is. Now, people in our society, many are in that position. Now, Paul speaks words of comfort. And that's what we have in our text. These are positive words of comfort. They're positive words of encouragement. And addressed to believers, in the midst of their trials and in the middle of their temptations. That's what we have here in the words of our text. Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you are able, what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it. Now, the Greek word perasmos has a double meaning. The words in modern English would seem to have a double meaning. Wicked doesn't mean what wicked meant some years ago. It means something rather marvelous and wonderful. But wicked is wicked, according to the Bible. But words have different meanings, or shades of meaning. Now, this word, the word that we have here, there's a double meaning of trial on the one hand, temptation on the other. And that's the word that we have in our text, the Greek word perasmos. Trial on the one hand, or a testing, and temptation on the other. When you think about it, a trial comes ultimately from God, who is intent upon refining his people. A temptation, on the other hand, comes directly or indirectly from the devil to entice the Lord's people to sin. But then the two things are very closely related. Every temptation that comes your way and mine, and the way in which we respond to that temptation is, in fact, a trial of our faith. So we see our temptations within the broader and general issue, the whole matter of the trial and the testing of our faith. And we need to bear that in mind when we come to the words of our text. The trials and the temptations which Paul has in mind, well, those are the trials and temptations which were common to the Israelites on the wilderness journey, is referred to that earlier, and those which were common to the Corinthian believers faced with idolatry and immorality in their pagan environment. And Paul insists that they must stand firm. And they must stand firm in the confidence that God is faithful to his promises and that God will see them through all their trials and will see them through all their temptations. And truly we, you and I, need that same confidence that he will see us through. And that's what Paul says in our text. First of all, he says, no temptation has taken you or seized you except what is common to men. You know, it's part of the human condition. And it's a common experience of mankind to be vulnerable and to be subject to temptation. There is not a person here, nor myself, who is free from that. It's part of the human condition. It's a common experience. Indeed, saints and sinners, both alike, are tempted to sin against God, to commit wickedness, and indeed every kind of evil known to man. Saints and sinners alike. So if you are tempted to commit idolatry, or if you're tempted in some way to commit sexual immorality, you are not alone. There are many like you. Many. Plenty like you. There's no temptation that sees to accept what is common to men. But, then the older version that says but rather than and, but God is faithful, says the apostle. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. God is faithful. He will keep covenant with his people. He's promised to do so. He will keep covenant with his people in all their trials, however great that trial, however small and perhaps insignificant it may be. And he will only allow you to be tempted by the world and by the flesh, our nature, and by the devil, to the extent that you're able to bear it and to resist it. Now, he knows what ability you have, whoever you are, what ability you have to withstand that temptation and to resist the seductive power of temptation. And God will not allow you to be completely overwhelmed. He won't allow you to be destroyed by the powers of sin and of death and of hell. No, God is faithful. And he will not allow it. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, when you are tried or tempted, God will also provide a way out, as Paul says, so that you can stand up under it. And God has made every provision that is necessary that you may escape the destructive power, sin and temptation over your heart, over your life. He knows what you're able to bear, and he has given the means of grace, the word of God, the preaching of the word, prayer. He has given all of these things to sustain you until such a time as you're delivered out of the temptation. Yes, when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now, we, like the Christians of Corinth, we must look to God in Christ to sustain us. Look to him to sustain us in the hour of trial and temptation. Now, if we look only to ourselves, we will undoubtedly fall. Others have done so. We would undoubtedly fall. But if we depend entirely upon the faithfulness of God, we shall be secure. And as we make a proper use of the means of grace, the word and preaching and prayer, indeed the fellowship of the people of God, God will nourish and strengthen our souls. And we may stand and not fall in the midst of our trials, and stand and not fall in the midst of our temptations. Proper use of the means of grace that God has given to us to nourish and strengthen our souls. So that is what the apostle is speaking about. Now, we, like the Christians of Corinth, then must look to God in Christ, look to him to sustain us, and to sustain us in that hour, in the hour of trial, the hour of temptation. As we look to Christ's return at the end of the age, we must clearly beware of spiritual presumption. We shun idolatry. Look to God in Christ alone for the well-being and salvation of our souls. Now, this is what the apostle is speaking about, and this is what he says to the Christians in Corinth. Now, I want to proceed to some application of this text. We may be trying earnestly and sincerely before God and before our fellow men to stand firm in the faith, to maintain a consistent Christian witness with integrity of heart and of soul. But sometimes it feels that the circumstances of life are overwhelming us, and it's almost too much for us. But then, instead of asking, why is this happening to me? Or what have I done to deserve this? Or when will it end? Well, why not look at the matter differently? When you're in the middle of it, when you're in the thick of it, look at it differently. See it for what it is. What is it? Oh, it is a trial, a testing of your faith. That's what it is. And then ask, what may I learn? For surely there are things to learn. What good can come out of this? A great deal of good. Now the alternative. The alternative to thinking in those terms, what may I learn? What good can come out of it? The alternative is to compound matters with self-pity and even self-condemnation. What a terrible thing, self-pity and self-condemnation. Yes. To bring three things to your attention by way of application. The first is this, as we put it in our own situation. God is faithful and will see us through all our trials and temptations. That's the first point. He will see us through. God is greater than our fears. Oh, our fears can be great, very great indeed, in the day and in the night, and in the sleepless hours of the night. But God is greater than our fears. And His grace is greater than our sin. And however great our sin has been, and however we may think that there can be no pardon for such a person, God is greater than our sin. And no true believer who seeks by God's grace to stand firm in the faith shall ever fall away or be eternally lost. No, never. Not at all. Because God is faithful and will see us through. Now, the second point that I want to bring briefly to your attention is that God knows what we are able to endure by way of trial and temptation. That is, He knows our constitution. He knows what we are like. He knows our moral strengths and our weaknesses. Some have no moral fiber at all. I mean, very evident. But God knows, and He knows our constitution, and He knows our strengths and weaknesses. Now, God has entire control. He has control of all that can influence and affect us by way of temptation. He will adapt our trials to our strength. He will enable us to bear all that is appointed to us. He won't leave us to become victims of circumstances which He Himself has ordained. No, He knows what we're able to endure by way of trials and temptations. And then God, thirdly, He challenges us to face the common trials and temptations of life and not to be overcome by them. It is a challenge. Now, trials do one of two things. Trials sometimes show us that we're not as strong or as wise as we imagine ourselves to be. Sometimes we're so supremely self-confident that everything is going well. We're passing our examinations. Everyone is thinking well of us. And we're bolstered up by that. They say, trials sometimes show us that we're not as strong and we're not as wise as we imagine ourselves to be. But then on the other side, there are times they show us the strengths and they show us the graces which we never knew we had, and we never thought that we could cope with that situation, that it ever came my way, that I could ever survive. But it happens. And you learn. In either case, we look to God for wisdom. And we look to Him for strength as we face the realities of life. Now, we may pray, as we're encouraged to do in the Lord's Prayer. We may pray that God would not lead us into temptation, but that He would deliver us from evil or from the evil one. It's very appropriate that we should pray that prayer and that particular petition in the light of the Lord's Prayer. It's right that we should do so. And God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers according to His sovereign will and His purpose. But having prayed in those terms, but if you find yourself in the midst of temptation, well, you may be sure, as Paul says, that God will provide the way out. Not necessarily to avoid it, which may be impossible, but to meet it successfully and to stand firm under it. And this testing, this testing is permitted. Indeed, this testing is controlled by God to strengthen faith, to develop character, to prepare us for glory. You say, why are these trials? Why do all these temptations come? And they almost overwhelm. I say, well, it's to strengthen faith, to develop Christian character, and to prepare us for the glory that is yet to come in the world that is beyond. You know that God will save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Whoever you may be, whatever your background, whatever your experiences in the day and in the night on your track record, He'll save to the uttermost those who come to Him by Jesus Christ. He has promised that as your days are, so shall your strength be. And that He will never leave you, nor forsake you. He will bear you up, and by His grace shall endure to the end, and you shall be eternally saved. I mentioned David Wilkerson again, author of Cross and the Switchblade, minister of Times Square Church from 1987 onwards, died in a road crash only a few months ago. The Times Square Church, situated in the theater, entertainment district of New York. But none of those elements of the theater and entertainment were evident in the meetings of the Times Square Church. In 1989, he attended a concert to start a contemporary Christian music concert. You have to understand that there is a spectrum from Stuart Townend on the one end and John Rutter on the other end, and you have various things in between. Now, he went to a concert by a certain Marlon Lefebvre, and what actually happened on that occasion was that he walked out. And this is what he said with regard to that, and that particular expression of contemporary Christian music. He said, "I was horrified by what I saw. I saw demonic images rising from the stage. I heard Satan laughing." And then he then later made his conviction clear about the matter. He said, "We have had enough joy pop religion." And he stressed the importance of the law of God. And he said, "The church is at the height of apostasy, that is departure from the faith, when it calls obedience legalism. We are not part of the show business thing. We believe that New York City is looking for examples of people not swallowed up by greed and arrogance and the lust for money." Wilkerson wrote an article in 2009 in which he referred specifically to God's faithfulness to His people. And he gave a certain instance of a pastoral situation. He says, "My wife and I recently spoke to a godly woman who has reached the end of her endurance. This woman's family has seen incredible suffering. She wakes up each day with a black cloud of pain hanging over her home. She has spent endless hours praying and calling on the Lord for help, and her friends have stood with her in her intercession. And she told us, 'I have come to the place where I feel I have the right to give up. I have done everything God has asked me. I have believed. I have sought Him. I have been faithful in church and in reading His word. And yet I see no relief. And Wilkerson says, we're praying diligently for her and for her family, and we believe that she will not faint in the battle, and that the Lord will send her help and encouragement. But what she has said in her despair truly touches something deep inside my soul. And many believers have gone through, or maybe are going through, similar circumstances and experiences at the present time. And it should touch our souls. Take the case of Job. Oh, take the case of that great man of God, that man of the East as spoken of in the Old Testament, that man who suffered more than most, but submitted himself to God's sovereignty with regard to his spiritual welfare and with regard to his eternal salvation. Though Job, in the midst of his trials, made a great declaration, a great affirmation of his faith. It's in chapter 19. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." What a declaration. What an affirmation of faith and confidence in God. Now Job, this man, he came out of his trials, and he came out to a place of hope. And so may you. So may we. This is what he said, chapter 23. He said, Even today my complaint is bitter. God's hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There is an upright man. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I will be delivered forever from my judge. But, and here is the marvelous, wonderful word, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. How can a man say that? How could Job say it? Here it is. He says it later. He says, "My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." That's the explanation. Yes, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Come to a conclusion. It's our business in the Christian church to declare the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. It is only Christ who can restore your moral standards. It is only Christ who can restore your spiritual values. It is only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can inspire your faith. It is only he who can grant you forgiveness. And so remove your doubts. And it is only he who can give you hope. Why? Why? Well, he is the rock of our salvation. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. He is the Lord of our lives and the God of our salvation. And God is faithful. And He will see you through. And He will see you through every trial, every conceivable trial, and every temptation that comes your way. Why? He is intent upon refining your soul. He is intent upon taking you to glory. And truly, He will not fail. Others may, but He will not fail in His set purpose. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.